For our Sunday school hour together. I want to continue our study today. Where are we? There we are. And going to be dealing with some theological words that we want to look at. Remember last time we noted how that an ambassador is sent to a foreign land to represent his nation. And when the ambassador is sent to a foreign land to represent the nation, then there is an official place where he is supposed to work. We call that an embassy, right? It's called an embassy. But there's another point I want us to notice about this ambassador that is sent to represent a foreign land, a foreign nation. And that is this, that when an ambassador is sent to a foreign land, listen very carefully. When an ambassador is sent to a foreign land, his opinion is not important. Did you get that? His opinion means nothing. In fact, nobody really cares what the ambassador thinks about any given subject. And the reason for that is simply because the sole purpose of an ambassador is not to express his own opinion. But the sole purpose of an ambassador is to express the thoughts and the desires of his president, his prime minister, the government that he represents. That's his whole purpose. That's what he's called to do. That's what he's called to do. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we have seen how that every believer in Jesus Christ has been called to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent a heavenly kingdom. We represent a heavenly king. And our job on this earth is to be his ambassador. To be his ambassador. And so because of that fact, we find that God has given to us two things. First of all, he has given to us what is called the ministry of reconciliation. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. He's given to us a ministry of reconciliation. So 2 weeks ago, you remember, we spoke about the subject of ministry. You remember that? We talked about ministry, and we saw how that it's God's desire that we are to minister by teaching the Word of God so that we might bring forth fruit, and that the fruit that we bring forth, that fruit might remain. That it might begin to grow and to do what God is wanting it to be doing. And so we talked about this thing called ministry. And then last time, you remember, we saw the embassy that God has prepared for us as his ambassadors. Our embassy is the church. This is where we serve to represent our Savior to a lost and a dying world. And so there were two things that we saw last time concerning the church. We saw, first of all, the meaning of the word church. We saw the meaning of it, how that it is an assembly of people who have been called out for a specific purpose. That's the meaning of church. It's a group of people who have been called out for a specific purpose. And we saw the purpose of the church. We saw it mentioned in three ways, you remember. We talked about the purpose of the church toward God's truth. It is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. In other words, our job as a church is to lay a foundation and to lift up high God's truth so that everybody will be able to see it and be made aware of it. And so that's the purpose of the church toward God's truth. We also saw the purpose of the church toward God's people. As a church, our job is to be ministering to one another, encouraging one another. Your job as a member of HBC is not just to come here, sit in a chair for an hour, and then go home and forget about it till next week. Our job as a church is to be ministering to one another, encouraging one another, praying with one another, helping one another, doing whatever we can to try to help our brothers and sisters in Christ to grow, to mature, to be what they ought to be. In other words, as a church, our responsibility toward God's people is to help others not only to be saved, but to grow in spiritual maturity. That's our job toward God's people. So we saw the purpose of the church toward God's truth, toward God's people, and then the purpose of the church toward God's world. And when it comes to God's world, our job is to be shining the light of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, to every place, and to every creature. That's the sphere of our responsibility. In other words, it is a limitless responsibility. It goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we talked about the purpose of the church. But I want you to understand that not only as a church, not only has God given to us this great ministry, a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry where we stand between a holy God and sinful men and we seek to reconcile them together. Not only has He given us this ministry of reconciliation, but He's also, number two, He's given to us the Word of reconciliation. In other words, 2 Corinthians 5:19, this word of reconciliation is simply that God not only has given us the ministry, but He's given to us the very words that we are to use in fulfilling the ministry that He's given to us. And by the way, that word of reconciliation, it's right here. It's that book you hold in your hand. This is the word of reconciliation. This is the message that we proclaim. This is the message that we preach and declare to other people. It's here that we learn of God's holiness. It's here we learn of our sinfulness. It's here we learn of God's salvation. And so the word of God, it is a very key element, because as the ambassadors of Christ, we don't give our own opinion again. We give the word of our King, and it's given to us in the Word of God. Given to us in the Word of God. But the question then comes, well, how can we know for sure? How can we know for sure that the Bible is really God's Word? Isn't that just a blind leap of faith? Well, the answer to that question is no. It's not a blind leap of faith. Our confidence in the authority of the Bible is based on our confidence in the faithfulness of God Himself. That's why we believe the Bible. Because our confidence is not based so much in the book as it is, it's based in the God who gave us the book. And so our confidence is in God. And this fact is very clearly seen when we consider there's actually three theological words that we're going to deal with this morning. And I realize for many of you this is going to be a review. But that's okay. It's good to review. Review is the key to really learning something. Because the more we hear it, the more we think about it, the deeper it sinks in, okay? And for some of us who are real hard-headed, I'm not going to mention any names, but Ray Crocker is one of them. You need that, okay? You need the review. Help it to sink in. So three theological words that I want us to notice. These three theological words are revelation, inspiration, and preservation. Those are the three words we're going to look at this morning. So let's notice number one, revelation. What are we talking about when we talk about revelation? What are we talking about? Revelation is simply, from the obvious meaning of the word, revelation is simply the unveiling or the uncovering of something that has been hidden. It is something that cannot be known otherwise unless it is uncovered, unless it is revealed. And when it comes to God's revelation of Himself, since God is a spirit, since no man has seen God at any time, right? So the only way that we can know about God is if He reveals Himself, He uncovers Himself, so that we might see something of who He is, what He is like, what He demands from us as our Creator. And so this thing of revelation, the revelation is accessible because of two things. First of all, because there is what we would call His general revelation. His general revelation. This is that knowledge that God, of God that is found in the things that He has created. In other words, it's a knowledge that we have of God because we see what He has done. We see what He has created. The psalmist talked about this very point. Over in the book of Psalm 19 in verse number 1, the psalmist said, "The heavens," notice it, "the heavens declare." In other words, they give testimony to, they give witness to. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. In other words, when you go out and you look up at night, if you're in a really dark place, and you probably won't be able to do this in Singapore, there's too much light. But if you go to a place where it's really dark and you look up and you see that multitude of stars up there, that is a declaration. That is a declaration of the glory of God. And when you consider how all of the planets move in their proper order, in their proper orbits, they never change, they never vary, it's consistently the same day in and day out, and you see His mighty works in the firmament, that is a declaration of His handiwork. Declaration of His handiwork. Psalm 97 in verse number 6, we see the same sort of thing. The heavens not only declare His glory, notice it says, the heavens declare His righteousness. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. The psalmist understood this thing of general revelation, that there are certain things about God that we can see in the world that God has created. By the way, the apostle Paul spoke of the same thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And here's what we can understand. Here's what we can see by looking at God's creation. First of all, we can see His eternal power. And secondly, we can see His Godhead. And because every person on the face of the earth is able to look up and see the glory of God, the handiwork of God in the heavens that He has created, the Apostle Paul said, so that they are without excuse. No person can stand before God and say, well, I never knew you were there. I never knew you were there. They're without excuse. Because the heavens declare His glory. The heavens declare His righteousness. And so from these verses, we find that general revelation reveals it. It bears witness to the fact of the existence of God, that He does exist. It bears witness to His existence. It also bears witness to the power of God. The power of God. And it also bears witness to the glory of God. The general revelation. But here's the problem. You see, general revelation alone is not enough. General revelation alone is not enough. Because you see, while general revelation tells us there is a God, He's a powerful God, and that He really does exist, general revelation does not tell us how we can know Him. It does not tell us how we can have a relationship with Him. General revelation says, yes, He's there, He's powerful, He's glorious in all that He does, but how do I know Him? How do I have a relationship? See, that you don't find that. You don't find that in general revelation. And so therefore, God then gave to us, letter B, His special revelation. His special revelation. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In other words, there was a time in the past when God gave a special revelation of Himself. And He did it in various ways to various people in various times. God would give this special revelation. For example, sometimes we find that God gave a revelation through dreams. Genesis 28, verse 10 to verse 13. Sometimes God gave a special revelation through visions, as we find in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10. God gave a special revelation of Himself through vision. Sometimes God gave a special revelation of Himself through the Urim and the Thummim. You find that in Numbers chapter 27, verse 21. Sometimes God would give a revelation of Himself through voices, audible voices, as you find in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Sometimes God even gave a revelation through animals. You remember the donkey that talked? Yeah, I hear some preachers preach. I think God still speaks through donkeys. I'm not talking about me, Brother Tim, okay? But he spoke through an animal. And there are sometimes God would give a special revelation through angels, as we find in Luke chapter 1. And so there were times through the Old Testament when God would reveal Himself. It would be a special revelation that would be given in various, many different kinds of ways. But all of that means absolutely nothing unless there is a reliable way to keep and to convey that special revelation for a future generation. You understand what I'm saying? All of that wonderful revelation that God gave in all these different ways really doesn't mean anything. Doesn't really mean anything unless there was a reliable way to keep and to convey that for future generations. A fellow by the name of Gleason Archer, in his book, A Survey of Old Testament Introduction, he wrote this. He said, if there be a God, now listen carefully, if there be a God, and if He is concerned for our salvation, this is the only, He could reliably, I'll get it right in a minute. This is the only way He could reliably impart this knowledge to us. It must be through a reliable written record such as the Bible purports to be. The only way that we could know with any assurance that what was said in the old time is still for us today and that it's written and recorded and all, it's through the Word of God. It's through the Bible. And so therefore, in order to make a reliable written record of those things that were revealed to men by God's special revelation, that brings us to the next word, and that is the miracle then of inspiration, number two. The miracle of inspiration. The reason why this is so important, it's clearly stated in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 28. The Old Testament prophet wrote this. He said, hast thou not known, and hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Now notice this last part. And there is no searching of His understanding. In other words, the things that God understands, there's no way you and I can search that out in our own logic, in our own reasoning. There's no way we can come to understand the things God understands in our own selves. In other words, the point the prophet is making is simply this. There's no way that a finite man can understand the glories and the wisdom of an infinite God. No way. No way. The psalmist understood that same truth. That's why he said in Psalm 147, verse number 5, great is our Lord, and of great power, and His understanding is infinite. It's without boundaries. It reaches every limit to the farthest stretch of your imagination. It's infinite. It's infinite. In Psalm 139, verse 6, the psalmist said again, he said, such knowledge, talking about the knowledge of God and the infinite wisdom of God, he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. In other words, it's beyond my ability to comprehend it. It's beyond my ability to reason it out in my own thinking, in my own logic. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. Inaccessible. It's inaccessible. It's high. And I cannot attain unto it. So the only way that a finite man, like we are, the only way that a finite man could accurately write about the infinite God, the only way that he could accurately do that would be for God Himself to tell the man what needs to be written. That's the only way it could ever be done. That's the only way it could ever possibly done. And that's exactly what we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where the apostle said, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake." Notice it, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, it's interesting, that Greek word that is translated here, moved. They're moved by the Holy Ghost. That same Greek word is found over in the book of Acts, chapter 27. You remember when Paul is on the ship after being arrested in Jerusalem, and he's on the ship now going to Rome, and he's going to appeal his case before Caesar, right? And you remember the story. They're in the ship going across the Mediterranean. They get caught in this huge storm. And for days, they really don't even know where they are. They're just being tossed around, driven by the wind and all of that. And in Acts chapter 27, in verse number 17, here's what it says. It says, "Which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail." That simply means they raised up their sails, and so were driven. That's the same Greek word that it's used when it says that holy men of old spake as they were moved. Same Greek word. Same Greek word. In other words, just as that ship was totally controlled by the storm, it's totally driven by those winds. They really have no control. They're just holding on and riding it out. These holy men of old had no control over what they wrote because they were moved, they were driven by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I realize that there are some who would argue against that point. There are some who would say, "Well, no, we don't believe that's exactly how it happened." In fact, they would suggest to us that what happened was that God said to those holy men of old, "Now, fellas, here's the main idea. Here's what I want to get across. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to take this, put it in your own words so that people can easily understand it. You take this truth and you kind of chew on it a little bit and then you put it in your own words and you write it down so that other people then can read it." But may I suggest to you that would never work. That would never work. The reason why it would never work is explained to us in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. Here's what God said. God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." If I give you my thought and I tell you to put it in your own words, you're going to mess it up royally. You're not going to get it right. Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So therefore, men of true faith, understand the inspiration of our Bible is a supernatural miracle. It's a supernatural miracle where God Himself gave to man the very words that they were to write down. Gave to man the very words that they were to write down. There's a lot of confusion. And a lot of certain theologians have brought up all different kinds of ideas and different theories about inspiration. How it all works out. But let me just try to explain it to you just as simply as I can this morning. I want to give you five terms. When we talk about inspiration, I want to give you five terms that I think will clearly define our position here at HBC, my position personally, and I pray your position as well. But when it comes to inspiration, five things that we need to remember, five terms that we need to keep in mind. First of all, there is what is called confluent inspiration. Confluent inspiration. What that means is simply this, that the Scriptures are the product of two agents. The Scripture is the product of two agents. There is the human and there is the divine. the human and the divine. In other words, you might think of it like this. When God sent the living Word, right? The living Word. Jesus Christ is the living Word, right? And so when God sent the living Word into the world, a woman was needed. All right? The Virgin Mary. When God sent the living Word into the world, a woman was needed. When God gave His written Word to the world, a penman was needed. A penman was needed. And so these two together, confluent inspiration, both of them fulfilling their part. One giving the Word, one recording the Word. Confluent. Confluent inspiration. But the penman needed to know exactly what he had to write, which brings us to the next term, which is verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. Now, there are many scriptures affirming that God spoke through men. There are many scriptures affirming that fact. For example, let me give you just a couple of them. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 and verse number 2. It says, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said," now notice what he said, here's his testimony, "the Spirit of the Lord spake by me." Now, in other words, God's Spirit spoke through me, and His Word was in my tongue. His Word was in my tongue. Another example found in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 15 and verse number 16. "But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is His name." Notice it, verse 16. "And I have put my words." This is God speaking to Isaiah. And He said, "I have put my words in thy mouth." So when Isaiah spoke, who was speaking? Isaiah was. Whose word was it? It was God's. It was God's. Let me show you another example in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse number 9. "Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." I put my words in thy mouth. Luke chapter 1, verse number 70. "As He," that is the Lord God, "spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began." When God spoke to men, how did He speak? He spoke through His prophets. He spoke through His prophets. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament, it's interesting. You go through the Old Testament, you find that phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Not, this is not the word of a man. It's not the word of a prophet. This is what God said. "Thus saith the Lord." You find that phrase is used 415 times. That's what we're talking about when we talk about verbal inspiration. God gave the very words. God gave the very words. Verbal inspiration. Letter C. There's another thing that we need to notice, and that's plenary inspiration. When we speak of plenary inspiration, the word plenary simply means extending to all parts alike. Extending to all parts alike. In other words, that simply means that when it comes to the inspiration of the Bible, every word is equally inspired by God. From cover to cover. In fact, even the cover. It says Holy Bible, right? Yeah. Holy Bible. And so every part is inspired by God, and every part is equally inspired by God. Equally. In other words, there's not some parts more inspired than other parts. Sometimes we like to think, well, you know, the New Testament, that was really inspired, and the Old Testament, whew, boy, that I'm not sure about. No, it's all inspired by God, and it's all profitable. And the reason why it's all profitable is because of the fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. That means from cover to cover, Genesis all the way through to Revelation, all Scripture. It's given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is. And so this plenary inspiration simply means the whole thing, the whole book. It's inspired by God, which leads us to the next one, which is inerrant inspiration. Inerrant inspiration. The word inerrant simply means without any error or falsehood. Without any error or falsehood. In other words, the Bible is absolutely correct and perfect in every detail. Now, the Bible is not a book of science. But when it speaks of scientific things, the science in the Bible has always been proven to be correct. When it speaks of geography, the geographical places in the Bible, while it is not a book of geography, all of the geography that's found in the Bible, it's correct. It is without any error. It's without any falsehood. That's why the wise man said, Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 5, he said, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. And the reason for that inerrant purity is simply stated in this truth found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, because it is impossible for God to lie. For God to record something that is not absolutely true, that would be totally against His character. And if God told one lie in this book, then He's no better than us. Because He's a liar, just like we are. Now the Bible says Satan is a liar and the father of it, but our God cannot lie. He cannot lie. So inerrant inspiration simply means that everything in the Bible, listen very carefully, everything in the Bible, whether it is a truth of God that is being taught, or whether it is a lie of Satan that is being recorded, every part of it is factual and accurate in what it says. Whether it's a truth or a lie, it is factual. It is accurate in what it says. There is no error. There is no falsehood in our Bible. Which brings us to the next one. Infallible inspiration. Now, the terms infallible and inerrant are, many times they are used interchangeably, and that is sad because they don't mean the same thing. They don't mean the same thing. Inerrant means that there's no error, there's no falsehood in what is recorded. But infallible means something very different. You see, inerrant means there's no error in the recording. Infallible means there's no error in the teaching. There's no error in the teaching. There are times when the Bible is giving something that is false. It records a false teaching for us, and because of inerrant inspiration of Scripture, the false teaching, as we mentioned a moment ago, it's accurately recorded, but infallible inspiration, no error in the teaching at all, makes certain that when you read something in the Bible that is a false teaching, it always clearly says, this is not true. The context makes it very clear that this is a false teaching. It's not what God would have for us to believe. It's not what God would have for us to follow. Let me give you an example. Remember the story of Job? Remember the story of Job? We find in the book of Job, we find there accurately recorded. Okay? Accurately recorded, we find there the words of Job. We also find the words of his three friends, who were, the Bible says, miserable comforters. But we find accurately recorded everything that those men said. Everything those men said is recorded for us very accurately. But the interesting thing is that we're told that when some of them spoke, what they said was not right. That's why when you go through the book of Job and you want to, you better check and see who it is that said that before you quote them as being some great spiritual truth that needs to be understood, because the Bible makes it very clear. Well, let me just show it to you. Job chapter 42 verse 7, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee." Wait a minute, I came here to give Job some spiritual instruction. Lord, why are you upset with me? Why are you upset with me? And God said, "My wrath is kindled against thee, and by the way, also your two friends." And here's the reason why. "You have not spoken of me that have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." And so from the Bible we understand then that God's word, there is no false teaching found in it. It is infallible. It is infallible. And so the Bible we hold in our hands this morning is not merely the words of men, as some would say. It's not merely the product of a group of men who got together and said, "Hey, let's write a book and we'll try to make our religion the greatest religion in the world." No, that's not it at all. It's a book that was literally written by God, dictated by God, written down by men. Dictated by God, written down by men. It was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And when we talk about inspiration, we talk about the Scriptures, that's exactly what we're referring to. It's exactly what we're referring to. Well, we're out of time, and I'm going to finish this up next time, but let me close by saying this. The Bible is the revelation of a holy God to sinful men. Without this book, it's impossible for us to know God. Without this book, it's impossible for us to really know ourselves. That's why men who follow other religions and men who follow other religious writings, they somehow have convinced themselves that in their own strength and in their own ability, they can do enough good works to impress God and earn their way into heaven. See, the problem with people who think like that is simply this. They don't realize what the Bible says about themselves. That there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And there's no way that any of us can do anything that would earn or merit God's favor and God's salvation. The Word of God is God's revelation of His holy self. And it's God's revelation of our sinfulness. And so therefore the Bible was inspired by God. The Bible was inspired by God so that sinful men like me and like you, so that sinful men, first of all, might know the truth of God. That's why God gave us this book. That's why He gave it to us in a way that is perfect, with no mistakes, no errors, no contradictions. He gave us this perfect book so that we might know the truth of God, but not just so that we can know the truth of God on an intellectual level, but so that we might also know the God of truth. In other words, so that we might have a personal relationship with Him. When we understand that truth, the Bible inspired by God, so that we can know the truth of God and know the God of truth. When we understand that simple fact, then we ought to say with David. Remember what David said in Psalm 119, verse number 72? "The law of thy mouth is better unto me." In other words, it is more to be desired. It is more to be valued. God's Word is more to be valued. It is better unto me than thousands. thousands of gold and silver. Precious gift we have, this Word of God. And the great tragedy of our day is while that many people own multiple copies of this book, they have it in printed versions, they have it in digital versions on their iPhone, iPad, whatever. We have all these copies of God's Word, and yet the sad fact is we spend so little time in it. We spend so little time reading it and studying it. We spend so little time allowing God to speak to our hearts through the book that He has given to us so that we might know His truth and so that we might know Him. And we spend so little time in God's Word. And that's a great tragedy. That's a great tragedy. May God help us to have, like the psalmist had, may God help us to have such a high value and a high love for God's Word that if we were given the choice, you can have the Word of God or you can have all of this gold and all this silver, which one would you choose? May God help us to love the Word of God so much that we would choose God's Word over everything that this world has to offer. May God help that to be a reality. Heavenly Father, we thank You this